And we are in Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2. Well, I heard that the message this last week was just a blessing to several people. And how many of you were here last week for pastor's message? Okay, so most of you. He preached that message, man, just probably like 3 or 4 years ago, and I never forgot it. We were doing small groups at the time where we would take the Sunday morning message and basically write a curriculum for it on Wednesday night. We'd have these group studies. We may go back to that at some point, but he had thrown that message away, but I had a copy. So I said, hey, pastor, sometime in the future, when you preach again, would you mind preaching this message? And so I'm really thankful that our church got to hear it. I haven't gone back and listened to it yet. But anyway, pastor, thanks for preaching this last Sunday. Aren't the truths in God's word just refreshing? I mean, how many of us in this day that we're in, when there's so much nonsense going on around us and when we wonder, okay, you know, what's true? Give me something that I can hold to, something that can be my anchor. And I'm so thankful this morning that the Word of God can be our anchor. In fact, Jesus, when he was speaking, he said, listen, if you disregard what I say, you're going to be like someone who builds a house on the sand. You know, the rains came, the floods came, the rain descended, and the house, you know. Of course, some of us right now, we're singing a song in our head, right? The rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up. The rain came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand went splat. All the junior church workers said splat. But then the one that built his house upon a rock, he is likened to someone who built his life on the sure words of Christ. Jesus, when he was here on this earth, he spent much time ministering and healing people. But Jesus wasn't just going around and performing random acts of kindness. The works that he was doing, it was pointing to this greater redemption that that is available to all mankind. Now, I'm thankful that we don't just, okay, those that Jesus healed in his day, you know, maybe they got their sight back the lame were able to walk again. I'm thankful that we have an eternity that we have to look forward to where we will experience the greatest wholeness, not just physically, but in our relationship, this restored relationship with our Creator, being in His presence for all of eternity. It's pretty awesome. Jesus, when He was here on this earth, I'm thankful that He gave us truth. So many of the teachings that were going around in this particular day just burdened the people. And I would imagine that because of that, there were many people in Jesus' day that they saw this religion that was promoted by the scribes and Pharisees, of course, based on the Old Testament, but included so many extra things that was just a burden. And so here these common people were, in this passage that we're going to look at, they were called sinners. So we might think of someone as, okay, a sinner being a prostitute or whatever else. That's not necessarily the way that that the Bible uses the word sinner in the passage that we're going to read here in just a moment. These were just people that, you know, maybe at one time they considered Judaism or they were raised in this culture, but just because the burdens of life were so great and because of all of the extras that the Pharisees and other religious rulers had put on this faith, they just said, you know what, it's just too much. We're just trying to live life and that's just too much. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, when he came, he just gave the pure words of God. I mean, he is the Word of God, but he just gave God's truth in its purest form in Mark chapter 2, starting there in verse number 13. In fact, let's go ahead and pray before we look at this passage. God, we thank you for the time that we can assemble together this morning. God, we pray that you would be exalted and lifted up as we look at your Word. God, thank you for making your truth available to mankind. God, we thank you that we can assemble here and sing praises to you. Thank you for the great time that we've already had together. God, thank you for calling this family to this missionary aviation ministry. God, we just pray your great blessing upon them. God, we pray that you'd use them. We thank you for their love for you and their love for people. God, I pray that you would just anoint them. I pray that you would go before them and by your Spirit, God, that you would, that your truth, just like we see here in this passage, that your truth would go forth and that many lives would be changed. God, we thank you for hearing this presentation. I pray that as we look in your word at this time, God, I pray that you would use this time for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's on the screen there for you, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse number 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds, the crowd was coming to him, were thinking here that Jesus was still in this general area that he had been in before here in Capernaum. Verse number 13, he went out again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Elsewhere, he's called Matthew. Look at the significance of that, this name change. By the way, have you noticed that in the New Testament, oftentimes when people come in contact with Jesus, their name changes? The name change here is beautiful, and we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Evidently, Matthew had invited his friends to meet Jesus. There were many that followed him. Verse number 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, something that was scandalous, unforgivable to this religious group, he said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, is it true that the righteous still need a physician? They do. They just don't recognize their need for it. I think it was Timothy Keller who once said, if you have a hard heart, if you are the hardest heart in your city, chances are it is a religious heart. So these religious leaders, we could say that they look to themselves as their own savior. And so when Jesus came along, they saw no need for any salvation outside of themselves. And yet, those of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior, we know that there was no way that we can gain salvation on our own. We had to look to an outside source. Jesus is that source. He is the only source. But those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Verse number 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They would fast for 12-hour days twice a week. I can't remember, I think it was maybe Mondays and Thursdays. I can't remember exactly what day it was. But it was 2 days a week. How many of you ever, well, is it okay to ask the question, have you ever fasted before? I mean, so it was 12 days, and I'm just right now thinking back on a time. If you've fasted before, maybe you're like me, midnight rolls around and where are you? You're right there in front of the refrigerator. Okay, I'm up here confessing my sins, But these two groups were fasting, probably for two different reasons. The Pharisees and John's disciples, they were fasting. And this question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This was a common cultural thing. And even the scribes and Pharisees said, yeah, if you're a part of this bridal party, this week-long thing, yeah, don't fast. That will lessen your joy if you fast during that time. And Jesus says, it's the same thing. In, in verse number 20, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. I love this passage from beginning to end, especially, and I'd like for us to consider that last statement that Jesus made when he talks about new wine, new wineskins. And I think about that wine is, you know, gases expand and all that. I don't understand it completely, but as the gases expand and it pushes out that leather container, it fills every part of it. Now, and I think about how Judaism was old and worn out, and yet here Jesus Christ came with something new where mankind would be changed from the inside out. And can I just tell you, as Christians this morning, God wants to fill every part of us. When he does not have his rightful place, we will not have the joy in our lives that God wants us to. I think about this statement here, Ken Hughes. He says, those who have not yet had Christ take up residence in their life can scarcely imagine how fully they will be filled. How every aspect of their humanity, from their intellect to their emotions, will be changed. I am so thankful this morning that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, he wants to fill every aspect of our lives. And I would just encourage every single one of us to say, God, may you have all of me. May you fill me completely. And I'm so thankful that God does this with common people, sinners as they're called here in this passage. Well, as we look at this passage, the common people, the sinners, they seem to be more attracted to Jesus than the religious leaders. But is it hard to wonder why? I've already mentioned this a little bit in brief, but one man commenting on this passage, John Phillips, he writes, the rabbis wrote the graffiti of their own man-made traditions over the wall of the Word of God. They wrote their own traditions. Jesus, this statement here, Jesus took the people back to the splendid, pristine truth of the Word of God and showed them its rich colors, its divine texture, and its matchless worth. And I could just imagine, and of course we don't live in this culture, maybe you've heard some of the crazy extra-biblical teachings that the Pharisees did, but taught, but just imagine, if you will, the pure, unadulterated truths from the Word of God, and how there were groups in this time, I like that picture there, graffitied their traditions over top of God's truth. One passage that would kind of give us a little kind of a hint on what they did. Notice here in Matthew 23, for they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. And that was the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. The sinners, as mentioned here in this passage, why is it that Jesus spends time with sinners? The sinners, on the other hand, were the common people. They didn't have much interest in spiritual things. They were viewed as sinners by the religious elite because they did not hold to the Old Testament law, and they also did not hold to the oral law as passed down by the Pharisees. Again, as we've already mentioned, this particular group, they were just burdened down by life. They were trying to make a living. And so I could imagine them looking at the religious rulers and just saying, man, that's just too much. Man, if I've got to do all that to gain access to God, that is just... And I'm thankful how Jesus came. And again, he exposed God's truth in all of its beauty. And there Jesus was sitting down with publicans and sinners and relating to them and having fellowship with them and showing in that very picture how mankind can gain access to God. It's a beautiful picture. Some time ago, there was a Byzantine era, which was the Byzantine era about 1,200 years ago. There was a Byzantine era shipwreck that had been found on Israel's coast. This particular region in which it was found, the water's pretty shallow, and there's a lot of shipwrecks, and so it's easy to get to. The wreckage is interesting to historians because it gives information regarding the trade at this particular time. It's making historians rethink some of the trade that was happening 1,200 years ago in this particular region. But what I find interesting is that as it was buried in the sand actually helps preserve wreckages like this. And and it was probably a storm that had come that had shifted the sand, making part of this wreckage visible to a couple amateur divers who reported it to authorities. So they saw this piece of wood, and so they reported it, and there was an excavation team that went to there, and they used these underwater vacuums. Pretty cool. Underwater vacuums to vacuum away 5 feet of sand to expose this wreckage. I think that'd be just really cool to watch that take place. In this process, they found some 200 containers, like these clay containers, and they've got the handles and kind of a smaller spout to it, and ones that we would maybe typically expect to see in this particular day. Some 200 containers containing various items. And the artifacts reveal that the ship had docked in places like Cyprus, Egypt, possibly Turkey, and maybe even as far as North Africa. I think that's cool, just finding all that and kind of reshaping our thinking regarding the trade in that area during that time. But I love especially the process by which they expose this wreckage, by using underwater vacuums. To me, that just sounds cool. I'm like, I would have no use for one, but I would want one of those. You know what I mean? And so exposing this, and the man heading up the excavation team, he shared this. He said, you have to be very attentive because some of the remains, like fish bones, rat bones, olive pits, they're so tiny that they could be lost in a split second. And I think about Jesus as he came to this culture that God's truth, could we say it this way? God's truth was just buried in obscurity. I mean, the religious leaders, so many of them, they just heaped upon God's truth all of these extra things that made the truths, the beautiful truths of God's word hidden. Yet Jesus, when he came to this culture, as he began to explain, as he began to expound on God's truth, as he began to share God's truth in this pristine, unadulterated truth, how people flocked to his teaching. A beautiful picture that we see here. Well, as we get to this passage here, we find Jesus calling Matthew, and very quickly after that happens, Matthew's friends, it appears as if they come to Matthew's house to meet Jesus. But I think about tax collectors, and if there was one, the first thing that comes to our minds when we think tax collector, what is it? Just go and shout out what you're thinking. Okay, someone said IRS. Okay, I heard something there. We might think the word dishonest, whatever. But what's interesting is that people actually disliked tax collectors in this day even more than we dislike the IRS. I've got a personal story I could share, but, you know, so like with the IRS, we might think, oh man, we're just dealing with incompetence or whatever else, fill in the blank with whatever you think, but we don't have any IRS workers in here, do we? I may have just stuck my foot in my mouth. You know, some people, whatever. But with this particular group, I mean, we could think government-licensed extortionists. Dishonest. They paid for their rights to be able to collect taxes, hired by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And in order to pay that back, I mean, they would charge just over-the-top amounts on top of the taxes that they would give to Rome. They would charge extra in order to pay for the rights that they had paid for prior to taking this role, to taking this business. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Levi or Matthew is dishonest, or but he's probably perceived as such. And the fact that he has sold himself to the to Rome, I mean, he was looked at as a traitor among his people. And so Jesus, but I love how Jesus calls Matthew, calls Levi to himself. What the common people saw Levi as, Jesus saw something different. And by the way, whatever your reputation is, whatever your past might be like, can I just tell you that Jesus sees something completely different in you? I love how Jesus goes to people like this, literally goes directly for the outcasts. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus calls him, and as he had done with other people, he, Jesus, is probably the one who gives him a completely different name. So his name was Levi. Elsewhere, we find that he is called Matthew. The name Matthew, guess what it means? Gift of God. Now, that's not the way that people saw him. You know, they looked at Matthew as, you know, that's like, that guy right there is like a curse to us. Jesus looks at him and he says, Matthew, gift of God. I don't know how God has worked in your life, but I'm thankful that in Christ we have an entirely new name. He makes us new creatures when we establish a relationship with him. And he gives us an entirely new future that is only possible by his grace. Well, as we saw here in this passage, Matthew invites some of his lost sinner friends, a collection of lowlifes, as Ray Stedman calls them, calls them to his house to meet Jesus. And this may not seem like anything to us in our culture, but in this Semitic society, table fellowship was a very intimate expression of friendship. And so Jesus, here, he is conducting himself in a way that's just completely scandalous to the scribes and Pharisees. And just imagine here as Jesus is sitting down with these sinners who the religious crowd wants to have nothing to do with. Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, building this relationship, the creator with his creation, these outcasts of society. What a beautiful picture. Kent Hughes writes, "This is utterly amazing. For all the people in Capernaum, Levi was the most unacceptable to be one of Christ's disciples. Jesus sought out the man who no one else wanted, the one everyone else wished would fall under the immediate wrath of God. This, of course, was to become one of the trademarks of Jesus' ministry. And by the way, that trademark is still there today." I'm thankful that Jesus looks past the outside. He looks past the categories. Jesus was not thinking categorically. He saw someone that was made in his image who needed to have a relationship with him. Notice with me, number one, if you're taking notes, I am not a reject to Jesus. In fact, if I consider myself to be that way, I am the one that Jesus came for. He says, I've not come to heal those that have no need of healing. He says, I have come to heal those that are in need. I am not a reject to Jesus. Centuries ago, there was a great marble block that was brought to the city of Florence in Italy, and some of you might know this story. And the plan was for it to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. Except those that saw this marble block, they looked at it and they saw there's nothing. I mean, this marble block, it's ugly. There's nothing that we can do with it. But one day, Michelangelo saw this particular block. And if you know the story, he took this block and he worked on it for 2 years. 2 years. And finally, on January 25th in 1504, The day came where this block would be revealed. And as it was being, as it was revealed, the veil dropped, a masterpiece. David, sculpted by Michelangelo, is one of the greatest works of art that the world has ever known. And what many artists saw was a piece of block that no one could ever do anything with. Jesus, when he came, he saw people that were put in categories. They're sinners, they're outcasts. Jesus saw past the categories, and he went toward the outcast. Can I just tell you this morning, it doesn't matter what label someone has put on you, what category you might consider yourself to be in, Jesus looks past those. And for those of us that see ourselves as no one could ever do anything with me, I'm beyond the grace of God, there's no way that God could work in and through me like he has other people. And I'm thankful that Jesus looked past all that and he ministered to the outcast. Notice the statement here, James Brooks. The love of Jesus for all kinds of sinners. His initiative in seeking them, his giving them full acceptance, and his desire to have close fellowship with them was a new and revolutionary element in religion and morals. So Jesus goes for the outcasts. But notice with me in verse number 18, we see this beautiful fellowship between Jesus and these people. In verse number 18, they're here, they're having a good time, they're feasting. In verse number 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Hey, Jesus, your disciples, don't you guys know that today is the day that spiritual people fast? Let me give you a couple thoughts here. We've got a couple different groups that are fasting here in this passage that have a problem with what's happening here with Jesus and his disciples, and they're feasting here with these sinners, with these outcasts. We find two groups of people that are fasting. One is the Pharisees, and they're probably fasting at this time as part of their religion. As part of their religion. The John's disciples, on the other hand, I'm thinking that they're probably fasting as a sign of their repentance. But either way, we've got these two groups that are fasting both at the same time. And they come to Jesus and his disciples. They see him feasting. Hey, today's a fast day. Why aren't you guys fasting? And they've got a problem with it. Now, if I could just throw one more thing in here. Here's another quick thought. Jesus has come bringing joy and not sadness. John, the disciples of John the Baptist, if there's another reason, another issue they might have with what's happening here, it might be because John, he lived a simple and a solitary life. And I wonder if maybe they had an issue with what was happening here. You know, Jesus is having a great time. He's eating with people and all of that. But for whatever reason it is, the Pharisees, John, the disciples of John the Baptist, they see this happening here and they've got a problem with it. Well, Jesus answers their question with an illustration, a common practice of the day. And we just read it just a few minutes ago. And that of a bridal party. A bridal party was a week-long open house after a wedding where there would be continual feasting and celebration. I got to say, I'm thankful that our culture is different on this. How many of you would like to spend 7 days with your friends and family after getting married? I mean, like, basically spending your honeymoon time with your family. To me, I'm just like, is it okay to say I'm glad that the culture has changed? But anyways, he uses this illustration, this of a bridal party, this week-long celebration where there would be feasting and just a time of celebration. It was, for the bride and the groom, the happiest event of their lives, the happiest event of their lives. Now, I did think about this recently back when Jessica and I got married. Never was there a time before and a time after where so many people that were so special in our lives together at the same time. I mean, it was a cool day, you know. So we think back on the friends and the family that were there. There's never a day like it. But Jesus, he uses this illustration, that of a bridal party. Again, it was the happiest week of their lives. And even according to the rabbis, all religious observances were put on hold, observances that would lessen their joy. Jesus says, you guys have a problem with what's happening here? He says, let me illustrate this by something that is in your culture. That is that of a bridal party. Warren Wiersbe, he said this. Actually, yeah, let me read the statement here. He says, and this is almost something that's new with Christianity since Christ has come. He says, life is not supposed to be a funeral. Jesus told them God wants life to be a wedding feast. And notice the statement here. I am the bridegroom, and these are my people. These people are my wedding guests. What was Jesus signifying in this statement? In fact, notice in verse number 19, I should have read this a moment ago. Verse number 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What was Jesus saying? Listen, I'm the bridegroom. Here I am. I'm present. There's no fasting during a bridal week with a bridal party. They're celebrating and having a good time. Listen, the bridegroom is here. Just this last week, we were we went to a conference down there in Florida and had a great time. I think probably one of the greatest things about going to this particular conference that we go to is we get to see people that we haven't seen for like years. And it's crazy. I graduated from college back in 2005. I can't believe it because that almost seems ancient to me now. Okay, it might not seem ancient to you, but I'm like, man, that was almost, you know, that was like 17 years ago. And we look at pictures and we look so young. And it's a great time going out to this particular conference because oftentimes we'll see people that we went to college with that we met like over 20 years ago now. And it's awesome. This last week, probably one of the greatest times that we had was spending time with two of our friends, a husband and wife, that are in a ministry in Michigan. And we spent time at one of the parks there. You go to Orlando, you got to spend time in a park, right? So we went to Epcot and had a great time. And it was like there were food places all over the place. I've never been to Epcot. It's divided up by different, you know, places around the world. You know, there's Canada and there's France and all these places and so many places to eat. And during part of this, the free time that we had with two of our friends, we went and we spent some time there together at that park. And can I tell you, we ate. And we did not fast. We did not abstain. And I think about this again, Jesus, as he came, not only was he as the bridegroom present. Hey, no one fasts when the bridegroom, you know, during this bridal party. But I think also about how Jesus, through this statement, he says, listen, again, life is not supposed to be a funeral. The bridegroom has come and physically he's gone from us now today. But can I tell you, the normal Christian life ought to be one of joy. The normal Christian life. Is there time to fast? There's time to fast. In fact, Jesus was not against fasting. I think it was either Warren Wiersbe or someone, they made this statement. He said that fasting puts an edge on our prayers. There are some times where we might be going through a period and we've got to make a decision. You know, there's something that is heavy that is weighing down on our hearts. I'm sure that there are several in here that For me and for Jessica, we spent time fasting before we made the decision to come here over 5 years ago. And we just wanted to make sure, okay, God, are you in this? Are you leading us the way that we think that you are? Fasting is not a bad thing. And there are certainly times of trials and all of that, but joy ought to characterize the normal Christian life. It ought to be one of joy. The bridegroom has come. He's revealed awesome things about our future with him. And we've got so much to be thankful for. Notice with me number two. Jesus turns my world upside down, restoring joy. Restoring joy. I feel like I'm doing a horrible job communicating what I'm trying to communicate. I know today's going to be one of the days where I come home and I'm like, Jessica, was what I said even clear today? Okay, so number one, Jesus said, the bridegroom's here. It's not time to fast. Number two, the normal Christian life ought to be one of joy. And this is awesome to talk about here because I'm thankful. Faith Baptist Church is a joy-filled church. It is awesome being here. And, well, to kind of give the flip side of this, a lady by the name of Irma Bombeck, I have no idea who she was, but she concluded, who is that? Who is it? What? She was a comedian. Well, maybe I ought to have her finish out this message. Erna Bombeck, she concluded that some people come to church looking like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. Joy-filled. I tell you what, we've got so much, as Christians today, we've got so much to be thankful for. You got trials and burdens and concerns that are just on your heart, and there are times like that. But for us as Christians, we've called upon Christ for salvation. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment from God, showing that he will one day fully redeem us. We will have new bodies. We will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Right now, the lives that we're experiencing right now here on this earth is the worst that it's going to be for us. So the normal Christian life ought to be one of joy. You say, well, man, I've got this problem. This time on earth is so short. It's so short. For all of eternity, in God's presence, no more tears, no more sorrows. Even though the bridegroom has been taken away, shouldn't this new reality shape our thinking and influence our spirit day by day? This statement by Ray Stedman. He said, until the church recovers the excitement and joy of a wedding feast, until people are glad to be at church instead of depressed about it, he says, you cannot blame people for staying away. When the church recovers this sense of feasting and celebration that Jesus indicates here, people will stream into our worship services. They will find the joy of the Lord there, and they will say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. I'm thankful that we've got a joy-filled church. Anyway. Verse number 18. I guess it's not that like that every place. Verse number 18. Disciples and John the Baptist, the Pharisees, all fasting, come to him. Why is it that that we're fasting and you're not? Jesus, in this passage, as he closes, he talks about, in fact, let me read it here in the last few verses. Verse number 21, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and from the old, and the worse is, and a worse tear is made. Verse number 22, and no one puts new wine into old skins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. The religious leaders, of course, are skeptical of Jesus. And if they're thinking on any level that that there might be some kind of a way to compromise between their message and Jesus. In these last few verses, Jesus basically removes all hope. And in so many words, as Jesus closes this particular passage, Jesus essentially draws a line in the sand between Christianity and everything else. Judaism, what the disciples of John were holding to, he draws a line in the sand and says, listen, Judaism cannot contain this new reality that I'm bringing. I have come to bring something new, something that is incompatible with everything else, even John the Baptist. And he gives these two illustrations out of cloth and wineskins and all of that. But he basically draws a line in the sand and says, listen, my new teaching, this reality, it is not compatible with anything else. And by the way, that includes any other religion today. People talk, and in this, the end times that we're in, there's this idea of bringing all religions together. Jesus essentially draws a line in the sand and says, that is impossible. Christianity is exclusive. I think about what Jesus has taught over the past several verses here. Number one, we see that Jesus, he's come to the outcasts. I am so thankful that Jesus saw something different. He saw something different in Matthew than the other people in the day saw. They saw an outcast. They saw a traitor. Jesus saw him. He took him to himself, gave him a new name, Gift of God. Listen, I don't know where you're at this morning, what category other people have put you in, what category you've put yourself in. But Jesus looks at you. He doesn't see categories. He sees you as an individual made in his image. And he desires a relationship with you, to call you to himself, to give you a new name. Jesus, in this fellowship with these sinners that are here at Matthew's house, having this great time, the bridegroom is present. And Jesus says, listen, why would you fast when the bridegroom is present? A significant statement for Jesus while he was there, but also for us, the normal Christian life ought to be one of feasting and celebration, because I'm telling you, we've got so much to look forward to. So much to look forward to. And Jesus, this teaching that he brought, it was a new reality that could not be contained by the old. There have been people that have tried to contain it. In fact, if you read the book of Galatians, you know that in the early days of Christianity, there were some people that tried to fit the new wine of this new reality with Christ into the old wineskins. They, in that process, by adding the law back to this relationship with Christ, Paul writes to them, this group of pagans who trusted Christ, man, they were having a great time in their Christianity, and then they started to put this old wineskin back on. They lost their joy. Paul says to them, where is the blessedness that you spoke of? When Christ was central and he was the focus, and your relationship with Christ was simple and pure, there was this joy. What happened? They started to put around this new wine, the old. Where is the blessedness that you spoke of? And I think about even teachings today that would try to displace Christ with some other teaching. Unless you have this experience, then you will not really have salvation as the Bible describes it. Just various ways. And I think about how in this teaching we could see that Jesus needs to be central with nothing else competing. Jesus must be central to our Christianity for us to experience the joy that he desires us to experience. Jesus brings joy to the outcast. He comes to the outcast. He brings them joy. And in order for this joy to be maintained, Christ must be central at all times. I hope that that's true for you in your Christian life. Thank God that he has come for the outcasts. Thank God he has come for those that the religious crowd, others wouldn't want to have anything to do with. He comes to us. He gives us a new name. We are in fellowship with him. We get to commune with him. And Jesus is our goal. It's not the spiritual disciplines, even by themselves, Bible reading and prayer. All of those are great as they bring us to Jesus. But Jesus is our goal in fellowship with him. Let me ask you this morning, is Christ central to your life? Let's go ahead and pray together. God, we thank you for this passage as we've seen here. God, I thank you for this truth that you communicated to mankind here on this earth. God, I'm thankful that you came for the outcasts. You came for those that that others wanted nothing to do with. God, we thank you that you came for us. God, we thank you that you have brought joy. There's a joy that we can experience in your presence and in fellowship with you that is beyond anything that we can imagine. And God, I pray that as we walk with you and have fellowship with you, God, I pray that that we would experience that joy, and God, that we would keep our eyes on you. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted you as their Savior, God, I pray that today, that it might be their day. God, I pray that you would help us. For those of us that have put our faith and trust in you, I pray that you would remain central. God, that day by day, that you would be our greatest pursuit as we live for you in this Christian life.